I think that platform's getting higher. Let's read together in the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll read together in chapter 27, which I believe is the allocated portion for tonight. Deuteronomy and chapter 27. And Moses with the elders of Israel, just keep that in your mind, just take a look down at verse 9. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, and then look at verse 11, and Moses charged the people. Moses with the elders, Moses and the priests, the Levites, and Moses by himself. Verse 1. And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster, and thou wilt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore, it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. And thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, speak unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people, when ye are come over Jordan, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Joseph, and Benjamin, and these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbour's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbour secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. And number 12, that's significant, the number of administration. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, I'm sure that when you're going through a book like this, that people will come along and maybe give an outline of the book, and I don't know how many outlines you'll have received on Deuteronomy, but I'm not going to do that. But what I would like to bring to your attention is this, is that both your Old Testament and your New Testament begin with five books. Genesis to Deuteronomy, and Matthew to Acts. Now, what I think is significant is that if you look at the Gospel of the book of Genesis, that you find an interesting synergy between that and the Gospel of Matthew. Because when you begin Genesis, the Spirit of God draws our attention to this, God said, and you can see in the very early chapters of the book of Genesis the great power of the spoken word of God. And when Matthew begins his gospel, he directs their attention to the king. And where the word of a king is, there is power. And who shall say unto him, What doest thou? And you discover that the power of God in the book of Genesis, in these early days of creation, is seen in the power of the king, in the four aspects of messianic miracle that you find in Matthew 8 and 9. So he has power over nature, and he has power over the dead, and he has power over humanity, and he has power over the devil. And so you can see that the power that was seen in the early chapters of Genesis is seen in the power of the Saviour in these chapters of Matthew, especially in the two chapters of the messianic miracles of Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. So there you have God's power, Christ's power in Genesis and Matthew. When you come to Exodus, you discover this, that Israel, of whom God said, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I called my son out of Egypt. And you have the people of God who are sons, but are servants. And you come to the Gospel of Mark, and Mark will see the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son. But then he will unfold in his gospel the gospel of the servant. So you can see sonship and service connected both in Exodus and in Mark. Now when you come to the gospel, the book of Leviticus, that's the book of the sanctuary, and the Spirit of God will direct our attention to the priesthood. And of course, when you come to the Gospel of Luke, it begins in the sanctuary, at the altar, with Zacharias the priest offering incense at the altar. And so you have priestly activity in Leviticus and priestly activity in the Gospel of Luke. Now, John, sorry, Numbers is the book of the journey. And our brother George was reminding us of the great journey in his prayer, the great journey the Saviour took when God was manifest in flesh. He was with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And from the heights of the glory of heaven, the face of the eagle, Matthew the face of the lion, Mark the face of the ox, Luke the face of the man, the face of the eagle from the heights of heaven's glory, the mighty swoop, right down as far as even the grave of Lazarus. And having come so far down this mighty eagle, he then says, I ascend to the highest place above. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And there you have the great journey of the people of God in Numbers and the great journey the Saviour took in the Gospel of John. And isn't it interesting that in that Gospel of John, you have repeated what happened in the book of Numbers as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man should be lifted up. And so you can see the similarity between the truth of Numbers and the book of John. But then you come to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy, as you're well aware, it's a transitional book. It's anticipatory of moving into a new phase. And of course you know that the book of Acts is just that. It's transitionary in its character, as the purpose of God leads his people into a new phase. And if you look at Deuteronomy, there are two main men in the book of Deuteronomy: Moses and Joshua. And when you turn to the book of Acts, the first part of Acts is dominated by Peter, and the second part is dominated by Paul. And so you can see the synergy and the links between the first five of your Old Testament and the first five of the New. Now, my responsibility tonight is to look at the chapter before us, and I ask you to observe in the reading that the chapter begins with Moses and the elders of Israel, and then it continues with Moses and the priests, and the priests, the Levites. And then it continues again with Moses by himself. Now, when you see Moses by himself, what is brought before us is the principle of spiritual leadership. You know, there's four different times in the Bible when our attention is drawn to the continuity of truth. In Deuteronomy 34, Moses is going out and Joshua is coming in. And there you have the continuity of spiritual leadership. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David is going out and Solomon is coming in, and there you have the continuity of kingship. And then in 2 Kings 2, Elijah is going out and Elisha is coming in, and there you have the continuity of prophetic ministry. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul is going out and Timothy is coming in, and there you have the continuity of divine testimony. So that when you see Moses speaking by himself, the principle that's brought before us is the principle of spiritual leadership. But when at the beginning of the chapter you see Moses speaking with the elders, it's the principle of spiritual maturity. And then when you see Moses speaking with the priests, the Levites, it's the principle of spiritual service in a priestly way. Spiritual leadership, spiritual maturity, and spiritual service in a priestly way. Now, isn't it interesting that in all these three categories, you can just allow your mind to range through your Bible and you can see the great significance that the Spirit of God attaches to these three responsibilities: spiritual leadership, spiritual maturity, and spiritual service. And do you remember, just as an example, remember God raised up a great leader to deliver his people from the Midianites in Judges chapter 6. He was least in his father's house and he was discouraged. He'd taken a bit of a battering in those days. And yet God's going to take hold of Gideon and raise him up to be a spiritual leader. They will use him mightily. He'll teach him great lessons of the way that God works with his people. But after he has exercised leadership amongst the people of God, he makes an ephod of gold as a leader. And you might say, well, nothing wrong with that. An ephod is a priestly thing. But he brought it in of gold, made much of it. And as a result of that, the ephod that he made of gold, the people of God went a-whoring after the ephod. So you can see that it's absolutely vital that we only introduce as spiritual leaders amongst the people of God, we only introduce things that are in keeping with God's word. Because the smallest of things that you may think you can bring in positions of spiritual leadership or responsibility, could be the very thing that would bring the people of God down, as it did with Gideon. His was the ephod. But then God worries of another man. He raises up a man called Jephthah. And the problem with Jephthah was the Ammonites. And isn't it interesting that the Ammonites had an immoral connotation? They were the descendants of Lot's daughter, Lot and his daughter. Dreadful, immoral connotation. And isn't it interesting that in the background of a moral issue, God will raise up a man who himself suffered through a moral issue. He was the son of a harlot. Interesting how God works, you see. And if it was the ephod that Gideon used in spiritual leadership, which brought the people of God down, it was rashness of speech in Jephthah, in that he made a vow that whatever came out first to meet him on his return from the battle would be sacrificed unto the Lord. And his daughter came. And no man of God would perform a sacrifice, a human sacrifice. But what happened was this, is that she was deprived of the honour and blessing of bearing children, being given in marriage through Jephthah's rash vow. So it wasn't an ephod, it wasn't something he made, but it was something he said with Jephthah. So that in position of spiritual leadership and responsibility, need to be careful what we bring in. Need to be very careful what we say, for rashness of the mouth will hinder seed. As in Jephthah with his daughter. And then when you come to Samson, just to keep it in the Judges, and just over the last example of leadership, Samson wasn't so much what he made, nor was it what he said, but it was this, it was to do with who he loved. And he wouldn't make an ephod like Gideon, and he didn't make the rash Nazarite vow because it was from birth, it was ordained by God. He never made a rash vow, but he allowed his heart to be polluted by association with the Philistines. And he loved a girl from the valley of Sorek, the valley of the vine. And she attacked the citadel of his soul, his heart, won his heart. And it wasn't so much what he made, or even what he said, but it was what he loved, who he loved. And so you can see that as those who take responsibility amongst the people of God, be careful what we bring in, and be careful what we say, and be careful to guard the doors of our hearts. Isn't it interesting that the chapter in Solomon's life, when it says he established the gates of the Lord's house, and the gates of the house are established, and the very next chapter, he loved the daughter of Pharaoh. The house gates were established, but the heart gates were weak, spiritual leadership. And so Moses speak himself and demonstrate the principle of spiritual leadership. But then secondly, in the beginning of the chapter, he spoke with the elders of Israel. And if one would bring before us the principle of spiritual leadership, the other would be the principle of spiritual maturity. And do you remember that that was a great problem in the New Testament churches? Do you remember there was a church, a very cosmopolitan church, and the Word of God says of this church that the apostle writes to them and said, I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. There's an assembly that I go to every year, in fact, and I'll not say where it is, and don't ask me at the end because I won't tell you, but every time I go, the brother who has me to tea, it's always not this country, he always says the same thing. Now listen, he said, remember, we want a simple, practical word of ministry. Now, I wouldn't say that I could give any more than that, but it concerns me that if all we want is just a simple, practical word of ministry, we will never develop spiritually with simple, practical words of ministry. These are deep truths in the Word of God. And we need to dig deep, like the man who dug deep and found foundations. And the apostle writes to these people and says, you know, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, because hitherto you were not able to bear it. And then you remember in the Hebrew epistle, another problem arises, and people were being distracted from the faith. And the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews, writes these words, when for a time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. So you can see that there is required spiritual leadership and there is required spiritual maturity. So he speaks with the elders of Israel. But then thirdly, you'll observe this, that he speaks with the priests, the Levites. And in this occasion, he's thinking of spiritual service with a view to priestly responsibility. And that would be fresh in his mind, because there were two boys who were groomed to be priests, two of four, and the priesthood was just inaugurated. And says the Word of God, they took their censers and they took strange fire and they entered God's presence and they were consumed under the stroke of divine judgment. Now what's the lesson in that? That in priestly service, what goes in the censer must be consistent with the character, or the character of the priest needs to be consistent with the content of the censer. And they took strange fire. They should have taken fire from the altar for the censer, but they took fire from a different source. And when you see priestly service soiled in this way, then you can see that this results in great judgment. Now when you come to this chapter, it says this, it shall come to pass in the day when you shall pass over Jordan. So you've got the picture. They've now gone through the wilderness, and they're standing just on the threshold of Jordan, and Moses is going to leave them, he's going to die, and he says, I want to speak to you about just that day when you go over the Jordan. Now you will understand this, there are three essential staging posts in the experience of the people of God that brings them to this point. The first staging post was the Passover night. The second post was the deliverance through the Red Sea. And the third staging post was the passing over the Jordan. Now in the Red Sea, in the Passover night, that sheltered them from God's judgment, sheltered by the blood. So that night, when the angel of the Lord passed over the land, they were sheltered by the blood. That's the aspect of the Passover, sheltered from judgment. But when you come to the Red Sea, It's not so much sheltered from judgment, but it's separated from Egypt. And over the Red Sea, they're separated from the bondage of Egypt. Sheltered from judgment, separated from bondage. And then when you come to the Jordan, that's secured for blessing. In other words, God has them now in the place where he would have them be. And isn't it interesting? It's only when they pass over the Jordan and they're circumcised that God says, over the Jordan, this day have I rolled away from you the reproach of Egypt. That's significant. You know, we would have thought it was, well, maybe after the Passover, certainly after the Red Sea, but after the Red Sea, they sung the song of redemption, but the reproach of Egypt was only rolled away from them when they entered the land. There's a lesson for our souls in that. We might think we're doing well just to be saved, and it's great to be saved. And we might think we're doing even better to be separated from Egypt's bondage. But the highest truth that God has in mind for his people is this, is to be in the place where God would have us be. And inheriting the spiritual territory that God has for us. And enjoying all the blessings of Canaan. So he says, it shall come to pass in the day that you shall pass over the Jordan. Now he says this, this is what you'll do. I want you to take up some great stones. Now, as soon as you think of stones, just think of this. Do you remember the young man that left home? And he alighted in a certain place, and he took a stone to use for a pillow. Now, I've no wonder at that. I don't know whether you like a hard pillow or a soft pillow. I think if you stay in different places, the different heights of pillows is a great factor for many people. But for Jacob, it was a stone, because what it was in his mind was this. He wanted the heat. So he figured that if he took a stone, it would retain the heat of the sun for longer. And as the darkness fell and the coldness came, he took a stone. Now you can understand that from a natural standpoint, but what about when he woke up? And he took the stone, which he had for a pillow, and with it he made not a pillow, but a pillar. And he anointed it with oil. And what was it? It was testimony to the vow he made before God. So that the clue to understanding what the great stones were is this testimony, as in Jacob. When you come to Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Not now for a pillow or a pillar, but for a foundation, a ground upon which truth is established. That's the foundation. And then you remember Peter. He takes that up in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he says, he also says, living stones are built of a spiritual house, a holy habitation, and develops the truth of the two priesthoods, both the holy priest and the royal priest. And Moses, God says to Moses about the stones, I want you to set up stones. Now he says, when you set them up, I want you to plaster them together. Now, what's the lesson in that? If things written aforetime were written for our learning, what is the lesson in that for our souls? Is it not this? That each of these stones, these great stones, stood as testimony. That's where we are today. Standing in testimony. But the Spirit of God would not see us being isolated stones or isolated islands. So the Spirit of God gives the word that these stones would be plastered together. And isn't that what God's done? Plastered it all together. And written on that, the words of the law. Meaning this, that the stones all joined together with the law would bring before us the idea of testimony, but viewed corporately and in a unity. And what is the essential thing that will join that unity together and keep it together? It's the writing of the law on the stones, plastered together so the people of God might have constant reminder of the truth of God with respect to his law. Now you will know this, that each one of us, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, speaks of it, every several building groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So you can see that the building, the church is, in Ephesians, is viewed as a body, and as a building, and as a bride. And when you think of the building, you think of the stones of testimony. And what God has done is this, is he's plastered the two together. What two? Jew and Gentile. And so you have in Ephesians chapter 1, the truth of one body. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the truth of a new man. Two distinct truths. In the body, the church is the fullness of Christ, all coming out of Christ. But in the new man, it's the middle wall of partition being broken down and Jew and Gentile being brought together. That's essentially the great truth of the mystery. In Colossians 2, Christ in you, that was a thing that the Jewish mind just couldn't grasp, but the Gentile would be brought into blessing. Now he says, when you bring all these stones together and plaster, put the law, what was he? Why did he want that? I can't remember. I think somebody might have mentioned in prayer that the law, whilst bringing judgment, was written by the finger of God. This is not written with the finger of God. This is written with men's hand. You see, it's all very well, if I can put it like this, it's all very well for God to write the law. But see, unless we write it, and we appreciate and appropriate the teaching that God has given us in his law, it will never enter our hearts. And it will never be the focal point of our testimony and our attention. And so he says this, bring the great stones, plaster them with plaster. And here, listen to this, he'll say, listen, don't touch it with a tool of man. This great divine construction, which will eventually form an altar, you'll not use any tool upon it. Now, why does he say that? The lesson is this, is that when it comes to the teaching of the stones and the law and the altar, it will not be adjusted or changed or altered by the tool of men. Now you might say, well, what does that mean for our day? Do you remember in the church in Galatia? You know what they did? They changed the altar with a tool of man. The ground of salvation was Christ and his death and Christ alone. They say, listen, we want to take a tool of man and change it and alter it, and so we'll add the truth of circumcision. As is the word of God here, you will not change it or alter it with a tool of men. And you'll write all the command. Now why? You see, why does he want all these things written? You know why? Because there were very few living in that day that had been at Sinai. A whole generation had died out. And a new generation had risen who were not acquainted with the truth of God's law. And so he says, you'll write it out on the plaster. Write it out, longhand, so that the principles that were established in the past are the principles that will pertain in the present. And the law that was the law then is the law that will be the law now. And in the minds of the people of God, God's mind then is God's mind now. And every successive generation will be reminded of the truth of the old. Law. And then he says this, when you build the altar, I want you to bring a sacrifice. That's interesting, isn't it? But there's no mention of the sin offering, and no mention of the trespass offering, but rather this, the burnt offering, and the peace offering. Now you will know from your Bible, these two sweet savour offerings, one is brought when the man has got a high appreciation of God, and the other is brought out of the enjoyment of peace with God, the burnt and the peace offering. Now you might have thought that as soon as you see the law written on the plaster, that they would have brought a sin offering or a trespass offering, but this is fresh ground. This is Canaan. And on fresh ground, the people of God will erect an altar and rehearse the law and be reminded of the principles of God and offer a sacrifice out of the good of obedience. That's the ground upon which they stood, the ground of obedience in the land of Canaan, the ground of blessing. And you know, as the people of God, we have been delivered from the curse of the law. It is no longer a charge against us. Christ's death has nullified that, and we stand on fresh ground, and we offer sacrifices of burnt and peace offerings unto the Lord. Then you come onto this last section, and I'm not going to make too much comment on this because I think it's self-explanatory. But what I do want to comment on this, and on is that 12 times over, cursed be, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, I ask you this. Many pillars will be in the city. 12. How many disciples? Many sons of Jacob. Now, why is it that the Spirit of God brings before us 12 curses here, and 12 times over when the people of God shall say Amen? Because in the administrative purpose of God, you will discover in this section that it will touch domestic life and work life and social life and moral life and life of the animals in relationships and all these things. And the purpose of God giving us 12 is this, to show the administrative mind of God in the matter of purity amongst God's people in every detail. Now, just as the man who would break one commandment would be guilty of the breaking of the whole law, so in the administration of the curse, God would expect us as his people to adhere to the moral code outlined in each of these 12 curses, and in each of them to say Amen. Now supposing any soul was to transgress any one of these curses that were given in the closing part of this chapter, what would the effect of it be? The effect of it would be that it would take them out of the remit of the burnt offering and the peace offering, which was the new ground that they were enjoying in the land of Canaan. But you see, why these 12 things? And why specifically these 12 sins? And why specifically these 12 curses? Can I suggest this to you? That my reckoning is this, is that these things are specifically mentioned. Some of them are absurd to read and absurd to think about. So why does God mention them? Because I think this. These were the things that pertained in the nations that occupied the land of Canaan. And that's why when you go into the land of Canaan, God demands that they're dealt with absolute and utter severity. Now, just let's go into the land of Canaan. Appreciating that all these curses would pertain. And as they enter the land of Canaan, and the walls of Jericho collapse, and they go in, and they possess the land, and they wipe it all out. One man. He sees a garment, a wedge of gold, and pieces of silver. He takes them. Tell me this. Where do you think he found them? Says the word of God. It might have been a wedge of gold as to its shape. And it might have been pieces of silver as to its quantity. But what it was this. It was a Babylonian garment. And I would submit to you, it was the garment of a Babylonian priest. Now, when you take the prospect of Babylonian priesthood being brought into the nation of Israel, that's why Achan was dealt with absolute severity. Because what it would have brought is the curse of an idolatrous, abominable priesthood into the holiness of the camp of Israel. And because of that, he had to die with his wife and his little ones. They had to go. And you say, well, how are we expected to react to these things? Here's how it is. And all the people shall say, Amen. In the administrative purpose of God, we simply submit to God's claim. Anything short of that will take away from the good of the burnt offering of appreciation and the enjoyment of the peace offering as brought about through the altar made up from these stones. That's my mind on the chapter. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence at the end of our gathering together. And we thank thee for this privilege of gathering in prayer. We thank thee for the value of prayer, for the value of personal prayer, and the value of corporate prayer. And we thank thee, O God, that each one of us have needs and burdens and requirements before thee, and we pray for thy help and thy blessing as we seek to live our lives for God. We thank thee for lessons left on record for us from thy word, and we pray that will bless them to our souls. And part us now with thy blessing. Take us to our various homes in safety and be with us in the days that lie ahead in thy will. For we ask these things as we offer thanks in that lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.